Well, again, it's our privilege to have the Deeds with us today. And Daniel and his family have been ministering in Brazil for, how long have you been there?
Since 94, so since 19 years.
So about 19 years. He pastors a church there preaching the truth of God's Word. And so it's been a great privilege that we've had to support their ministry, not only with prayers, but certainly with financial help at times. And we're very blessed to have them here again today. Just on a personal note, I hope, I know they're here by and large to spend time with Daniel's parents. Daniel's dad is 80 years old, and his mom has some health issues, struggling with some Alzheimer's, and I would encourage you to pray for her and for Daniel's father as he ministers to her. And we're just so very thankful that they've agreed to come and share this time with us while they're here in Oklahoma City. So Daniel, we are blessed to have you, brother, and we look forward to the ministry of the word through you today. So come and share with us.
Thank you, Brother Pastor. Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here with you, and it's one of the wonderful things about being in Oklahoma City is to be able to come to this church and meet with all of you that we already know to some extent, meet some new people every time we're here, and that's a real blessing. It's also a special privilege to be able to share from the Word of God, and I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 3. I'd like to look at the first six verses of Revelation chapter 3. We're in the month of October when we emphasize the Reformation, we remember the Reformation, and we're going to be considering in the text that we have before us this morning how the Lord Jesus calls upon churches to reform, to be reformed churches, and we'll try to explain something of what that means when we say churches should be reformed. Let's read the Word of God this morning in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As you know, this passage is in a context in the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus instructs the Apostle John to write letters to seven churches in the area of Asia Minor. In this particular letter, we see something that follows a different pattern from the other letters. In each of the seven letters, the tendency is for the Lord Jesus to compliment the church, bring out some good things, and then later, after he's encourage the church and pointed out the things that are pleasing unto him, he will bring some correction, some word of reproof if that's necessary. This church is different because this church immediately is rebuked. There is no word of compliment. There is no encouragement. The opening words are, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but in fact you're dead. That's the first thing that's addressed to this church. I imagine that would be very disappointing, very shocking to this church and the people of this church as they read this, especially for the fact that in chapter 2 they've seen letters to other churches. They had good things to say, and then they come to this point and nothing good is said to them. And what is wrong with this church? Well, this is a church that is straying. It's a church that is going away from what it had originally received in the teaching of Christ as the apostles had brought it to the church. But when you read this, you start to wonder. This church has a name that is alive. It's a church that is famous in certain respect. It has a reputation of being a church that's alive. Now, how does a church get a name for being alive, get a reputation that it's a church that's really alive, when in fact, in the Lord's eyes, the church is dead? Well, there are certainly some issues that we can see. There's doctrinal compromise going on in this church. There are some things that the Lord Jesus calls this church upon. We'll notice specifically some of the things that he addresses. But you know, it's very easy for a church to have a name of being alive over issues that have nothing to do with true spiritual life. It might get the name of being alive for being a church that is visible in the community as a group of good folks that contribute a lot to the community and do good things. And that's one way that you can get a reputation for being a church that's alive. It may also be by having a level of enthusiasm among the people that people will look and say, wow, that church is really alive. Those people are very enthusiastic about whatever it is that they're doing. But whatever they are doing might not be what the Lord Jesus wants them to be doing. And so there may be different ways that a church can get a name for being alive. I feel that there are churches today that have a name for being alive that consider the reason that they are really doing well on the fact that they have attracted large numbers of people, and that the number of people that are coming, the way their movement is growing and prospering, is taken to be a sign of God's blessing and God's approval, when that is not necessarily the case. As you read through these letters, you'll find that there's one church that Jesus says specifically is a church that is weak, a church that is not doing well. It's the church of Philadelphia. It's a church that gets no criticism from the Lord Jesus, only praise. And the church that has the name of being alive is a church that has no compliments, only criticism from the Lord Jesus. So there can be this conflict in the standard that the world might apply as it looks to a church and say, wow, what a church. And the Lord Jesus, looking from a completely different perspective, saying, that church is dead. One thing that you might consider, when a church is truly alive, when a church is really concentrated on the spiritual issues that it should be, and when there is real revival, not a revival in name only, but true revival, there will be a genuine interest for spiritual things. There will be a desire to worship God. There will be a desire to learn and understand and obey the Word of God. These things in themselves will be attractive to people. They will be a passion in people's heart. People will love the Bible. People will desire to draw around the Bible and study the Bible. When these things are kind of shoved aside, it's a sign that there is no life. And one way that this can be kind of masked over so that you can't really see what's going on is that churches will appeal to emotionalism, sometimes to carnal entertainment, things that will be attractive to anybody, whether they're Christians or not, even people who are completely indifferent to spiritual matters. And they'll say, look, there are some issues here that if we do these things in the church, we're going to scare off the people who we're trying to reach. And so we need to just bring in elements that the ungodly, that the worldly people will feel at home with. And let's bring these things in the church. And of course, that way you can fill an auditorium with people who are very enthusiastic about what you're doing but have no spiritual life. And that is a concern that we have in our day with the seeker-friendly approach that we're trying to have for churches. And people have lost the concept that as we gather for worship, what we're actually here to do is not to please the unbeliever and see if we can reach some kind of middle ground compromise. He gives in little and accepts the fact that he'll have some kind of religion and will give in a little, making the religion the kind that he would like, and we can meet in the middle and get along. Actually, what we're here to do is to worship God and to serve him and to put ourselves at his service. Seek what he desires for us to do. Open his word, listen to it, apply it to our lives, allow the exposition of God's word to be our daily guide. And when we have that kind of an interest, of course, we'll run into the fact that that's not interesting to a lot of people. But, you know, if we reshape the church and we try to make the church a kind of church that doesn't have those elements, just in order to bring people in, we have to stand back for a moment and start wondering, well, who is really converting who here? Who is really making a change? If we don't confront people with the fact that this is what God has designed, this is what God has ordained, this is what God has established, this is what God has made into the duty of his people and the pleasure of his people, so that people who don't have pleasure in those things can look at themselves and see that, hey, there's something wrong with my spirit because I don't have any interest for the things of God truly. And I really need to be, I need to be a different person. This church should be able to show people that kind of reality. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about how if the church is doing the right thing and the word of God is being brought to the people and the people are prophesying in the church and the word of truth is coming forth, that an unbeliever can come in and the secrets of his heart will be exposed. He'll realize that he's in need of God's mercy, and he will realize that the way I am is not okay, and he needs forgiveness and he needs change, and he can be that way actually reached by the gospel. Well, here we have a church that has convinced itself and perhaps the community that it is a very alive church. But in fact, it's not really that kind of a church at all. And so the Lord Jesus begins by confronting it with its very fact. He says, you have a name of being alive, while in fact, you're dead. And in verse 2, the Lord begins to point out where the church has met its problems. And in summary, you'll notice that the church has been straying. It's been going astray from its roots, from its original teaching, and from its original posture. Verse 2, the Lord Jesus says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Now, the wake-up call is very strong, very pertinent. You guys are falling asleep here. You need to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. In other words, there are some things that still remain, some things from the original message of the church, the original beliefs and the posture that the church had. These things need to be strengthened because the things that still remain, and you realize how that indicates a continuity from its beginning, the things that remain need to be strengthened because they're not very strong. So there needs to be a strengthening of the things that remain. He also says these things are about to die. If you don't go back to these principles that were originally there, that remain, and strengthen them now, they're going to end up dying. In other words, there's a progress in this church in the wrong direction. The things that were there originally don't all remain. The things that do remain are about to die. So it's time to wake up and bring back the church to where it should be. And he says, and I'm not pleased with what I'm seeing. Your deeds are not completed, or they're not the way they ought to be in the sight of my God. Now, that is a word that is so sad for the church to have to hear from the Lord Jesus, I'm not pleased with what I see in your church. Now, the Lord Jesus is calling on this church, first of all, I'd like for you to realize, to be a conservative church. The things that remain and are about to die need to be strengthened so that they don't die. So that's a call to be a conservative church. Let me point out what I mean. When we say the church needs to be conservative, and that's a biblical concept, I don't mean by that that we need to put the sign up in front of the church and say we're a conservative church, or I don't mean that we need to maintain some kinds of patterns, as in we can't use a Bible that's like this, we have to use a scroll. What I mean is we have to be conservative on our teaching and our doctrine. The doctrine needs to be the same. The principles that we believe in can't be changed. We can't go with the flow of the times. There are people who will come along and say, well, times have changed. You know, in the past, I know, you know, church has taught this kind of morality, but, you know, that just doesn't go today. Today, we have a different way of looking at the world and a different way of looking at life. And if you insist on that old-timer stuff, that this is what the Bible teaches, and we need to understand it the way people did in the past, which means that all these things right here that everybody does nowadays are sin, well, we can't go that way. See, that is the idea, that we can reinterpret the Bible, we can give it new meanings other than the meaning that it's always had throughout history, that it had from its original penning by the inspired authors. And not only the teachings, like I mentioned, what the Bible would consider sin, what the Bible consider righteousness, but also, of course, the doctrine, which is inseparable to what is sinful and what is righteous. Jude calls upon us to fight diligently for the faith which is once for all delivered unto the saints. So the faith, the content of our belief, has been delivered to us, and it can't be altered. We're not supposed to go with every wind of doctrine that comes around, but we're supposed to remain faithful and be conservative, not allowing any alteration to be made in the belief that originally was given to the church by the Lord Jesus himself, transmitted and written down by the apostles in the New Testament. We need to stick with these things. We can't allow these things to change. We have to be conservative in this regard. It's so powerful the way the Apostle Paul talks about this when he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he comes along and he speaks to them in such a passionate way, and he says, even referring to the fact that he cried tears, and says, I know that when I'm gone, wolves are going to show up and people are going to rise up in the church itself saying perverted things to drag disciples with them. So he says, beware, be vigilant, and remember that for 3 years, night and day, I never stopped warning you with tears. See, that kind of an appeal shows us how dear this is to the apostle's heart. And we can't afford to have any different feeling, because there will be a constant tendency for the church to go astray, for the doctrine to be perverted, for the truth to be watered down. You know, if we can't just abandon the truth all at once, we will see a tendency to gradually let this go and then that go, and a little less emphasis on this, and all of a sudden what you do is you, over time, see a church lose its doctrine. And I just see how serious this is when the Apostle Paul says, I was here and started this church with you. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, and I've warned you, and I've warned you night and day. False teachings are going to show up, and people are going to try to take the church astray. You've got to be vigilant. You've got to watch this. And I'm telling you this, and I'm telling you this with tears. Don't let it happen. See how the Lord is calling the church to be conservative? How the Apostle Paul is calling the church to be conservative? And you'll go on in text and read that not only This Lord Jesus called the church to be conservative and retain and hold fast to those things that do remain from the original teaching. But he also calls the church to actually make a reformation. Now, I'd like for you to notice this specifically. Look at our text in Revelation chapter 3. And look at verse 3. He says, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent." Now, that right there is a call to reformation. What the Lord Jesus is saying in these verses is, you need to remember, recall, what you have already received, the original teaching that was delivered, the original doctrine, the original concept of what truth is and the Christian message is, and you need to go back to that. You need to repent. That is exactly what we mean by a reformation. What do we mean when we say a church should be a reformed church? What we're saying is, any time that we can detect biblically that the church has strayed from the teachings of Christ, from the teachings of his apostles, we need to do exactly this, what Jesus is calling this church in Sardis to do. We need to remember what originally was delivered, and we need to repent and go back. In our days, we hear people saying sometimes, "So what? What difference does it make if we have some novelties in the church, if we have some new things that we bring around, some things that we come up with ourselves? What's wrong with that?" Well, in reality, what's wrong with that is that, see, Jesus calls the church to not allow that to happen. And if anything like that does happen, he calls the church to repent. So it's really impossible to be loyal to Jesus unless you are committed to ongoing reformation in the church, ever reforming. And see, so when we talk about the Reformation, when we give this emphasis to the Reformation, this is not a man-made concept. This is not, you know, something Martin Luther came up with, and we're big fans of Martin Luther. The whole principle is that this is something that Jesus requires of us. Jesus requires the church to be inflexibly attached to the original teachings of the Bible and to never stray from that. And if there is any kind of deviation, to repent and return and not allow that to happen in the church. You know, one of the big confusions that goes on in some people's mind is that the issue that you need to worry about is, which is the correct church? Which is the right church? With the idea that there is some institution, that's the institution that has, you know, connections to heaven, and I just need to find out which institution it is and be in that institution. You know, that is not a biblical concept. That's not a concept that the Lord Jesus promotes. Let's just think about it here in a moment. Look at this church of Sardis. With this church having been started under apostolic missionary work, be originally a true church? Sure. So does that mean, okay, well, as long as you're in that church, you're fine because you're in the right church, right? No. Jesus is saying this church is dead, and there are just a few things that remain, and they're going to die if you don't strengthen them. You see, what Jesus is showing very clearly here is that you don't look for an institution, an organization, and say, okay, let's see, this one goes back to founding by the apostles, so this is the one that we need to be in. Jesus is saying, no, the teaching is where it matters. You see, during the discussion and the debates that went on in the 16th century regarding the Reformation, one of the issues that was constantly argued against the Reformation, and even by those who excommunicated the leaders of the Reformation, was this kind of an argument. The argument that says, the right church is the church that Jesus founded. That's the true church. And if you're in that church, then you're right. And you shouldn't, you know, be out of the church that you're born in. You're born in this church. This church is your church. You've got to stay in it. You see, the whole concept is almost like Jesus started an organization, as if he'd gone down to the city hall in Jerusalem, done all the legal paperwork to start a business. And that business, he says, as long as you're affiliated and you're a member, then you're in my club. That is not what Christianity is. Christianity is not an association. It's not a club. And it's not an institution. But Christianity is a faith. Now, if a church, a local church, I'm saying, started by the Apostle Paul himself, goes astray and changes its doctrine, is that the true church? No. According to the apostle himself, according to Jesus himself. You need to stay in the faith. And there is no institution on the planet that has a monopoly on salvation or on true church. The faith of the individual in connection to Christ, that is what really matters. Now, let me point out a few things. And you can look these up if you'd like, but I'm going to read them rather quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, which he himself planted, and he has something very enlightening to say regarding what is the true church. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, as long as you are a member of that local church, then you're okay. He says, as long as you retain the gospel. What if the gospel is gone and you're still there? Are you in the true church? Not according to the Apostle Paul. See, the Apostle Paul also wrote to the Galatians, and his warning to the Galatians was so powerful. He opens up right in the first chapter of the book saying, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So the Apostle Paul is connecting salvation not to an institution, but to the gospel. And he's saying, if you as a church lose the gospel and preach something else, there's no salvation in that. The Apostle Paul insists in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, that he was contending for the purity of the gospel so that the truth of the gospel would remain in the church. In other words, it's possible to be in a church that was founded personally by an apostle and not be in a church where the gospel is, and that would mean nothing. If you'll go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, you'll notice that Jesus reprimands other churches for allowing different doctrine to infiltrate, like the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation 2, verse 14. He talks also in verse 15 of chapter 2 about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I'm not sure how you pronounce that here. I've heard it different ways. But in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore repent, and if you do not, I will come unto you quickly, and I will fight against you with the sword coming out of my mouth." So the Lord Jesus is calling upon the church, again, a church that was founded under the true gospel, that if they don't repent and take away the wrong doctrine, that he's going to fight against them as their enemy. Now, on the other hand, notice what Jesus will praise in a church. And this is very interesting. Notice in chapter 2 of Revelation, if you look at verse 2, when he's writing to the church of Ephesus, Jesus says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false.'" Now, here's some word of recommendation from the Lord Jesus. Some congratulations from Jesus. You don't put up with evil men. Those people who came along saying, "I'm an apostle," and actually, they're self-proclaimed. They weren't made apostles by the Lord Jesus. These people exposed them as phonies. And Jesus says, "That's right. That's very good. That is something that you have in your favor." Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Here Jesus speaking to the church in Philadelphia. He says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power," not much, just a little, "and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now notice this. What are they praised for? "And have kept my word." See, this is exactly where churches like the church of Sardis have failed. They haven't kept the word. They haven't persevered in the truth as the church in Ephesus. Now, verse 11 here in chapter 3. Notice this verse. This is very interesting. "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown." Hold fast what you have. That is a command from Jesus to the church. You've got the truth. You hold fast to the truth. Don't let it slip away. Don't let it get diluted. Don't let it get perverted, corrupted in any way. You hold fast. See, Jesus is calling upon the church to maintain the truth and the doctrine of the gospel. If these things are lost, the church will be a church in name only. So what is, after all, a reformation? When we speak of the Reformation, brethren, what we are saying is that we need to have this constant vigilance and an ongoing effort to purify the church from human-made traditions or inventions or doctrines which tend to creep into the church and alter the church and its practice, and we need to hold fast to that which the Lord Jesus himself gave us. See, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is instructing us to do here. And I'd like for you to notice how this can be done. See, there's a prescription from the Lord Jesus on how we should do this. You know, we don't do this by going in our room and searching our heart and our feelings and trying to get in touch with our inner self and saying, "I believe that Jesus would like for us to do this." Yeah, that's the real Jesus. That's how Jesus really is. You know, Jesus, he's kind of like this, and I think that people who have a different posture, they just don't understand Jesus. At least they don't understand Jesus the way I understand. That's not the way to go. That's nonsense. You can come up with anything like that. What is the way? What is the way that Jesus says, do it like this? Reform the church and do it like I'm telling you. Look at verse 3 in chapter 3 again. Jesus addresses this church that needs to go through a reformation. He says, "So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent." Now notice, remember what you have received and heard. This is not whatever your feelings come up with. This is not whatever is popular in our culture today. What Jesus is saying, you have a divine revelation that has been transmitted to you. Remember what you have received and heard. That's the message. That is the message that the Lord Jesus has communicated to his church that has been written down in the Holy Scripture. You remember that. You remember what you have received, this divine revelation. You keep that, and you repent. That is where Reformation comes from. And you know, every time there is Reformation, Reformation is always through Scripture. You can't reform the church any other way, only through what has been received. You're not going to reform the church getting new revelations. The Lord Jesus said, remember what you have received. That's what you do. You go back to the Scripture. As you read through the Bible, you'll find that there's this constant pattern of deformation, and reformation. For instance, there's a formation of God's people worshiping God through a certain pattern in Moses. When Moses is the mediator through which the law is given and the Old Testament. And you find, for instance, that under the leadership of Joshua and the people who worked along with him, the book of Judges in chapter 2, verse 7 says that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the elders who survived a long time after that along with them. But after that generation was gone, verse 10 says, there came up another generation that didn't know the Lord and didn't follow the teachings of the Lord. And so there's this departure from the teaching of God that had been given and the revelation that had been given. And so you see this constant battle going on throughout the Old Testament of the people going astray and the Lord raising up people to pull them back and produce a reformation. And so you have these great men of the Old Testament, like Samuel the prophet, like the king Hezekiah, King Josiah, Nehemiah, and these men are all reformers in the sense that the Bible is talking about, because they all use the Scripture and they go back to the Scripture and they call the people back to the Scripture and say, let's go back to the Word of God and let's follow what the Word of God says only. What's so incredible about this, if you read, for instance, the history, the summary of the history of the people of God that's given in 2 Kings chapter 17, when the Bible talks about how they were punished by God for going astray, it says that the people abandoned the Word of God and they started following what everybody else did. They started following the other nations and how they did things. And God raised up prophets and sent prophets and called them to abandon their wicked ways and return to keep God's commandments and God's statutes according to the law that He had given to their fathers. That was the message. But they despised the Lord and His commandments, and they ignored His prophets, and they went on. And the Bible goes on to say, they kept doing according to their own customs and doing what they had invented on their own. In fact, when Jesus evaluated what went on in the area of Samaria, which was the northern kingdom, which is what is being discussed in the 17th chapter of 2 Kings, Jesus said to that Samaritan lady, you worship what you do not know. They kept on thinking they were worshiping God, the God of the Old Testament, but they weren't following Scripture. And Jesus said, you are lost in the dark. You don't know who you worship. Josiah, when he found the book of the law and read the Word of God and realized there's this great discrepancy between what is being practiced in Israel and what was prescribed in the Bible, he tears his clothes. He cries and weeps before God. He asks for forgiveness. He calls the people together. And how does he try to remediate the problem? By reading the Scripture and calling upon the people to renew a covenant with God, to make a new purpose, to obey what the Lord God has written in Scripture. And that's how Reformation happened in the days of Josiah. And that is always the pattern as you go through the Bible, the New Testament, in like manner, has these warnings against apostasy, these warnings that it's necessary to retain the gospel and to not just the essential minimum of gospel for you to be saved, but in every regard, what the Lord God has taught us. We should strive to be precise about it. We should study the Word of God. And I have the attitude, sometimes it's a carnal attitude that you'll see. Some Christians will say, oh, well, there are lots of issues in the Bible that people have different opinions about. You know, I just want to get along with everybody, so I'm not even going to worry about that. See, that's just allowing error to seep in the church because you're not concerned enough to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You need to study the Bible. You need to value the Bible. That's what God calls us to do. You know, it's not just some of the pages that are important. It's not John 3:16 alone. You need to really understand the message of the Bible completely. That's part of your growth as a Christian. And you should focus on that, and you should seek to attain that. And you need to make sure that you're in an environment, and a church environment, where that is encouraged. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans some very, very serious words. He said, you then will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And what this means, if you remember the people of Israel, what happened in Israel? They didn't retain the word of God. Time went by. New generations came up that had lost the word of God. And a reformation was necessary. You know, that can happen in the church. If we don't give emphasis to this message, if we don't worry about this, and you can study this all over history. Churches that stop talking about the need for reformation are soon in need of one. The only way that you can preserve it is if you're constantly vigilant and realize the devil is at work to corrupt the doctrine and the teaching. We need to go back and study what the Bible says. We need to be teaching this to our children. We need to be teaching this to the young generation. And we need to be giving the Bible a central place in our church. Not just a little bit of time for, you know, read a verse here and then let's discuss other issues, but we need to expound the Word of God. We need to show what it means, show how it interacts with the ideas that are going on in our world today, show how the Bible is capable and adequate for correction, for reproof, for all the things that we need to be in the sight of God. When the 16th century reformers realized by reading Scripture that the Scripture had no such thing as praying to saints and doing masses and penance for the dead to get them out of purgatory, and that there was no such thing in the Bible as a pope and cardinals and archbishops and a whole hierarchy that was structured around man-made principles to guide the church. And when they realized that the worship of relics and the veneration of images and these things were a violation of Scripture, when they realized that there is no such thing as praying to saints, one thing that a lot of people find it hard to believe is that the Hail Mary prayer, the first time it was ever said was in 1316. That's more than 1,000 years after Christ. And I've seen movies representing Christians in the period of the Roman Empire in 3rd century, being persecuted and gathering in a circle and praying a Hail Mary. That's anachronistic in the extreme. But you see, people reading the Bible, realizing that those things had crept in, they said, we need to reform the church. That is exactly the method. You remember what was originally given. You go back to the Bible. That's why the reformers had this as one of their motifs, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. What does the Bible teach? That's what we have received. When it says remember what you have received, it doesn't mean remember what, you know, about the time of your grandfather, your great-grandfather, somebody made up and started doing in church. That's what you have received. No, it's what you've received from God, from the Bible. So that is what the Lord Jesus calls the church to do. And that is why we need to always have this focus on the Reformation. And as we're in the month of October, and I appreciate the emphasis that this church gives on this fact, and we attempt to do the same in the church where we are in Brazil. I think about how so many people have died and shed their blood. People were torn apart and burned at the stake. People faced resistance and died in war in order to preserve the possibility of worshiping as we have received from the Scripture. And so much toil, so much effort, so much blood, will that be so easily forgotten? When Latimer and Ridley were being burned at stake and these words were uttered, that they would light a flame that by God's grace would never go out, would to God that it wouldn't go out in our watch. People have paid a great price for this, and we should not forget these things. So it is not just a human concept. It is a call that the Bible itself brings into us. I'd like to conclude looking at verses 4, 5, and 6 in Revelation chapter 3. In the conclusion of this letter in the Lord Jesus himself to the church of Sardis, he has this to say. He says, verse 4, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." It's interesting that historically, Sardis had pride in its commerce of colorful clothing. They made colorful clothes that were used particularly for worldly folly and for all kinds of debauchery. And the Lord Jesus brings out the contrast that his people he would clothe in white, indicating purity, separation from worldliness. And then he goes on and says, "And he who overcomes, I will no doubt not erase his name from the book of life." Now, that's an interesting thing in itself, that Jesus would say that. First of all, who is it that overcomes? Well, the Apostle John, who wrote this, also wrote in his first epistle, "Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world." And this is how we overcome, is our faith. So everyone who is truly born again, truly regenerate, will overcome the world. And he who overcomes, Jesus says, "I will not erase his name from the book of life." There's a historical context for this as well that is very, very interesting. I'm reading from Johnson in his commentary on the book of Revelation. He says, "Erasure from God's book was the curse prayed by Jews on apostates, including the Nazarenes who followed Jesus. The 12th of the 18 benedictions used in synagogues each Sabbath from the end of the first century said," and here's a quote from what the Jews would pronounce in their synagogues at the end of the first century, about the time that the book of Revelation was written, according to most people. I agree with that perspective. And here's what they said: "For the renegades, let there be no hope, and may the arrogant kingdom soon be rooted out in our days, and may the Nazarenes perish and be blotted out from the book of life, and with the righteous may they not be inscribed." Now, that's very interesting that the Jews fighting the Christians would have something like that to say in their synagogues about the time that John writes this. And Christians for sure have heard about this, and they know that over there they're saying, "You have gone astray from the law of Moses. You are apostates. God's going to blot your name out of the book of life." And Jesus comes back and says, "No way. I'm the one who's responsible for that book, and there's no chance that's going to happen. I will not blot your names out of the book of life." See, that's an answer of Jesus. That's not a threat that he might blot somebody else's name out. That's an answer to the world that says, Jesus is going to blot your name out. Or God, you know, not Jesus necessarily, but God blot your name out of the book of life. No, no, not for the Christian. Jesus has this to say to them. And he concludes by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, if God has given you ears to hear, if you are a person whose God's grace has opened the understanding, then so let it be. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brothers, a message from the Lord of God, from the Lord God and His Word, is a message that we should always remember, that we should not allow the church to come into a need of such a serious reformation as this. And if we're constantly vigilant, and if we're constantly focused on the Bible and allowing the Bible to be the rule for our life and for our church, for our faith, for our practice, and if we remember what the Lord God has delivered unto us, and at any moment going astray, if we will return to the Lord and repent, we will be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say a word of prayer in concluding our message this morning. I invite the congregation to stand at this moment. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your precious word, for the instructions so clearly, O Lord, that you've given us in the Bible. Lord, we know that as young Christians, when we begin to read the Bible, there's so much that's difficult to understand, but we also know that if we continue and pursue reading and studying, and if we avail ourselves of the gifts that you've given the church, as you've given the church those who are capable of instructing and teaching, and if we'll benefit from these blessings that you have given unto us, that we can grow and understand the Word of God, so that the Word of God isn't a mystery, impossible to be understood and deciphered. We thank you, Lord, because the Word of God is so clear on the most important issues, so clear that a child reading it can understand and be saved. We thank you, Lord, that you've made the truth of God available to us, that we have received from you this precious treasure. And Lord, in light of this, we ask that you would renew in our hearts a passion for the Word of God and for the truth of God and from that which we have received, that we would hold fast unto it, that we would treasure it, that we would study it, that we would value it, that we would preach it, and that we would live it, O Lord, in such a way that as you look upon our lives, you would give us the approval of persevering in that which was originally delivered to your church through your messengers, O Lord. God, that is the desire of our heart. That is the desire, Lord, that we express even as we recall, Lord, the necessity of reforming and of continuing to reform and always being vigilant against any error that might infiltrate the church. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless this church as it takes this stand, O Lord, and has this purpose and this covenant before you to follow you and to follow your word, that you would allow this church to thrive, O Lord, in your eyes, regardless of how the world might measure it up, but from your perspective, O Lord, that this church would be a church that is a truly pleasing church in your sight. And Lord, we pray, O Lord, for the church in Lafayette in Brazil, where I am elder along with Geraldo and with Adriano. O Lord, you know that we take the time this time of the year to remind people how important it is to be vigilant, how important it is to retain the truth originally delivered, the faith originally delivered to the church. And we pray, O Lord, that as we do this, that your blessing would attend these efforts, so that as long as the church continues to exist, that it would be a church where the truth of the gospel is proclaimed and where people are truly saved by the grace of God. Oh, Lord, that's the prayer that we bring up to you this morning. We pray that you would bless this church, and we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that it has been to us, the help, the partnership that it has manifested, even to the work that we have carried on abroad, O Lord. And we pray that these things would all be done according to your will and your grace. In Jesus' name.